Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to enjoy some fellowship together with saints. We ask that you might encourage us with things we'll look at tonight, and we thank you for it. Amen. So in Jude, just to kind of remind ourselves, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been together here in Jude, if you remember, Jude, the verse we were sitting on last time was verse 3, where Jude says that he was eager to try to write to them about their common salvation. But it was necessary that he write and encourage them, and this is what we spent our time looking at last time, was to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we talked about that contend, that in the other passages it occurs, it has the idea, with regard to the Christian life, it has the idea of really living the Christian life. We get our word agony from it, but it weren't meant to really struggle. In other words, it's like telling people that are in athletics, you really need to work at this. You need to really work hard. You're not, you know, it's like Clinton on the cross country team, you know. They're not out running like me, that I'm just out there going, I hope I get under 9 minutes. I'm they're out there like really trying to kick a really good time because they're there to win. I'm not out there to win a race. I'm just out there to hopefully keep my heart beating a little healthier. To not die. Okay. Okay. Anyway, but that's this idea. It had an athletic idea, but it meant to really take it seriously. That's what he's talking about here. And he says they were to do this with regard to the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Now, as we talked about last time, just to clarify, a lot of Christians, especially, and I don't know how far back this goes, it might go back a long, long ways in church history, but at least for the last 120 years, it's been kind of taken as a marching orders for you fighting for the doctrines of the Bible, because they take, most Christians take the faith at the end here of verse 3 as the totality of all Christian truth. They call this the faith. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Last time we looked at the word agonize or contend, meaning to really be athletically involved, take it seriously. Tonight we're going to look at this expression, the faith. And this expression here is literally in the Greek, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. So it's the faith, but it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're going to look through not every passage where this construction occurs, construction meaning the faith in the New Testament. But we're going to look at several, and I want to start in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4. There is actually a parallel to this in Ephesians, but we're going to go to the Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 4. From verse 3, Paul says he's giving thanks, and then verse 4, having heard of the faith yours, or the faith of you in Christ Jesus, and the love that you have unto all the saints. Now, a lot of Christians, a lot of Bible interpreters take verse 4 to say, oh, we give thanks hearing that you guys believed in Jesus. You got saved. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about Christians. He knows that these people were believers. He says, what we pray for, what we are giving thanks for, is that we hear about you guys exercising faith in Christ as a part of your Christian life, and that goes right along with, and the love that you have for the saints. The two go hand in hand. And we have a few passages that idea of faith and love together. So he's not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about Christian living here. That's what the faith is about. By the way, let's just back up for a second because I neglected to say this. If it's faith, what are some things we have to know about it? Or what are things we do know about faith from other studies we've done? What? It involves a promise from God. And are there promises from God that regard the Christian life?
Yeah.
Promise from God regarding the flesh.
Yes. Walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Walk by means of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise. Do you take that seriously? Promise regarding Satan.
Yeah.
Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Exactly. I'm trying to think. I think I did come up with one with regard to the world. The world is not as clear in terms of a promise. But, okay, let's look at a positive side. Are there some positive promises regarding the Christian life? tons of positive promises.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you.
There you go. There's, that's a perfect example.
His grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect to you.
Yeah, exactly. Those are promises. And in certain situations, that there's situation, well, the one that Sue's talking about, that's appropriate for all kinds of situations. The one Shelley is talking about also is appropriate in many, but it's actually a little narrower because it has situations where people really find themselves at their limit. See, so all of that, and that's a good place to be because I've got people that I'm praying for, and one of the things I keep praying is that they will find God's grace is sufficient for them because they are definitely at the end of, kind of at the end of their rope in that way. And they need to find out that it's enough, and they need to find that God's strength is great. But those are promises that you can count on. And so when he's hearing about this, he's hearing about their faith, which they have in Christ Jesus, and it relates then, I think, in turn to the love that they have for the saints. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If at any time you have a question or comment, just jump in and ask. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Now remember, Paul had spent about 5 weeks, maybe a little bit more, in Thessalonica. So he hadn't spent a lot of time in this church. So one of the things, if you read through chapter 3, and there's several statements through here, and we could read the whole chapter, but we're just going to hit these. He says in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and our co-worker of God in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you on behalf of your faith. Now again, because a lot of Christian teachers do not look at faith, it's not that they don't see faith as part of the Christian life, but they put it all in the back, an initial salvation back here. And so they're like, just in case you got doubts about whether or not you really were saved or not. But that's not what he's talking about. It's the fact that in your Christian life, just like we were looking at, about the idea, the flesh. I mean, is there a promise? Yeah, walk by the Spirit. Is there a promise regarding Satan? Yeah. Is there a promise when you really find that you don't have the strength to do these things? There are promises for that. And not all Christians, you know how many Christians don't know those promises? And so Paul's coming along and he's looking, boy, I didn't get to teach them everything that I really wanted to share with these people. There was a lot of other stuff. So he sends Timothy back to strengthen and encourage them on behalf of their faith, so that they should not be quickly shaken by their afflictions or adversities. In other words, they're going through hard stuff, and they're going, oh, has God abandoned us? And you can learn promises that God won't abandon you. And there's other purposes in going through hard things. He goes on, verse 4, for even while we were with you, we were saying these things previously, that we were about to be afflicted. Just as it even happened, and you know it. In other words, you all know what happened. Therefore, I also, when I no longer could bear it, I sent Timothy to you to know your faith, unless the tempter might have come in tempting you, and our labor should have been in vain. And again, if you're in certain circles of Christianity, you take that, unless Satan comes along, and you guys get messed up, and you lose your salvation, you quit believing. Well, that's not what it's saying. Of course, then there's a whole other side of it that, well, we're never sure about your faith. This would be the reform side. We're never sure about your faith. And so Satan could come along and tempt you and prove that you never really were a believer in the first place. And neither one of those scenarios, whether you're on the Arminian side where you lose your salvation or the reform side where you don't know, that neither one of those are what he's talking about. He's afraid that Satan's going to come along and take advantage of your situation and tempt you, and you won't believe. Because what does Satan want you to do? Doubt. What's one of the first questions that he asks Eve? I don't know if it's the first one, but it's one of them. Has God said? He's trying to throw the idea of doubt into her mind. And he does that with all the time. You really sure about that? Yeah. And so this is what he's concerned about. Verse 6, he goes on. But now Timothy, having come to us from you, he's brought good news to us about your faith and your love. There was, again, another example of the faith and love, which, as I said, that's an interesting study of itself. How many times the idea of faith and love go hand in hand in this? And he said, brought us good news about that. And Paul said, that's a good thing. They're sure as, hey, you guys are doing okay over there. You're continuing to live this out. Verse 7, therefore, we were encouraged, brothers, over all of this distress and our affliction through your faith. In other words, hearing about you guys really believing in God's promises, even the limited amount that you have, that you know, that encouraged us while we're going through some really hard stuff, because Paul and his companions were facing challenges. Started in Philippi, it continued in Thessalonica and in Berea, and all the way on down. He had problems in Athens, and now he's going to eventually go to Corinth. And all through this, Paul's been having problems, facing challenges as he's ministering. And he says, hey, but you know what? We're encouraged as we face challenge. We're encouraged by you guys to hear that you're living out the faith. Let's put this as another teacher, when Jim teaches people on the Christian life, teaches biblical truth, I'm sure he would agree with me. You are encouraged to see people take the truths of the Word of God that you teach, take them seriously, and especially if there's a promise, live those out, and you see how it affects the way they live their daily life at home, with their family, at work, in the world, and together with other Christians. All that's encouraging. Verse 10, Paul goes on, he says, and night and day, exceedingly, then we were asking, supplicating, going to asking God, supplicating, that we might see your face and adjust, is the verb here, adjust the things lacking with regard to your faith. Now, what would be lacking with regard to your faith? Well,
their circumstance?
What?
You're talking about in the context of
the Thessalonians. What would be lacking in their faith? We've already said kind of, sort of.
Paul didn't teach them everything.
What? Yeah, the other promises, yeah. You know, maybe Paul has time to tell them 10 promises from God. I don't know if we're going to do it exactly in this way, but I have a paper on faith that I did several years ago, and I've got 100 promises in the back. And Jim's worked on something similar to this, and Jim will tell you, and there's more than that. And I can guarantee you there's more. That's just 10 that I got, just reading through the New Testament and collecting things and trying to be discerning, not just, you know, you can go to your Christian bookstore and you can buy God's promises for graduates or God's promises for newlyweds or God's promise. You know, they got all kinds of those in there, and you get them out, and you've got people that could be unsaved for all I know that just gone through the Bible and they pull out anything that looks like a promise.
A lot of Old Testament ones.
And there are a lot of Old Testament ones, yeah. So Paul wanted to make up, to adjust their faith by making up what was lacking, and it's by showing them other promises. A lot of great promises in God's Word that most Christians have never learned. Okay. And then there's promises that Christians are counting on that sometimes are not the right promise. So they're both situations. But First Timothy now. Let's go to First Timothy chapter 3. Anyway, all those are examples of faith in terms of the Christian life. They're promises and faith that make up Christian daily Christian living. First Timothy chapter 3. As he's one of the requirements of the deacon, is deacons similarly must be verse 9 is the one we're getting to, yeah. But verse 8 we're going to start. Sorry. So deacons then similarly must be serious, not two-tongued, not given to much wine, not fond of base gain, and keeping the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. When he's talking about the mystery of the faith, he's talking about putting together the fact that you and I are to live by faith, and as we live by faith, what's the other characteristic we've seen attached with faith in at least a couple passages so far?
Love.
Faith and love. And what is one of the chief responsibilities you as a Christian have? To love other believers. And one of the ways one way that believers are involved in love with other believers is, relates to the role of a deacon. What were deacons doing?
Serving
what?
Food.
Serving food. Making sure out the money that was given out for widows to buy food or for people to receive food, depending on the situation, that was being taken care of daily. They were doing this. That's part of that mystery of the faith, is that we live by faith, that's our way of life. Did people live by faith in the Old Testament at times? Yes, but it was never their way of life. It is ours, is to be ours. We'll see another verse that, I think maybe we'll hit another verse with that tonight. But they need to keep that mystery of the faith in a clean conscience, because they've got to look at this and they got to go, this is what we've been given and this is the way we're supposed to love. And yet I can tell you that sometimes deacons, you know, when they're in charge of money, they're kind of tight-fisted and they're like, oh, but if we give this away, then we won't matter. Well, they need to trust by God that if they're supposed to meet needs, God will provide the ability for them to meet the other needs, rather than going, well, we can only give you a dime because, well, you know, I want to keep the other $200 in case we have other needs down the road. No. You're going to meet that need as it presents itself. And so a clean conscience means you're not sitting there feeling guilty by not meeting needs as they're presented. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, the Spirit speaks expressly or wordedly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And he's not talking about Christendom departing from the faith, as what happened with the modernists or the liberals and the against the conservatives. This is talking about people like you, believers in Jesus Christ, that quit living by faith in God's promises. And what they do is they follow them, they give their attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons in hypocrisy. They speak lies. They're seared in their conscience because, and this is what their Christian life comes down to in verse 3. They define their Christian life by celibacy, forbidding to marry. Don't marry, number one. And number two, to abstain from foods. So your life, your Christian life is defined for them by the fact, I don't marry. Because an unmarried person's better Christian than a married person, number one. Number two, well, I don't eat those things. That's how good of a Christian I am. And neither one of those is the mark of a good Christian life. And so Paul's saying, and those are just two examples. That's the totality of what happens, but those are two examples of the problem that happens when these people depart from the faith. Because the faith consists of all these promises. Okay, and there are promises related to the way couples can marry. There's promises related to food. One of the things he says right here with regard to food, to abstain from food, which God created for the partaking with thanksgiving by believers, or those who are believing, those having a full experiential knowledge of the truth, because every plant is made by, is that what it says? It says every creature has been created by God, or creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So in other words, if somebody says you can't be eating meat because, well, meat mess up your relationship to God and you'll be a lesser Christian, they don't really understand the promises of the Christian life. That's a promise of the Christian life. Now, if your doctor says maybe you should lay off the bacon, then fine, do what your doctor says, okay? But this isn't talking about the doctor. This is talking about a Christian life issue, not a medical issue, okay?
Basically, you're saying you're going to slip into legalism. Throws a couple of illustrations of legalism, but it could be any type of legal standard. If you're not walking by faith, there's going to be some legalistic standard or absolute apathy, one or the other.
Right. And these happen to be two that Timothy was having to deal with in Ephesus, most likely. Exactly. So, we're not done here in chapter 4. Verse 6, he says, by pointing these things out, in other words, by telling Christians that, guess what, your diet is not going to define your Christian life. Okay. Whether you're married or unmarried, that's not going to define your Christian life. So he says in verse 6, by setting these things before then the brothers, he says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus that is nourished with the words of the faith and the good, and this is the word for Old Testament doctrine then, for Old Testament doctrine which you followed. In other words, it's good Old Testament doctrine versus the misapplication of that. That's not good. My dad recently had, just before they came out here, recently had his medicine adjusted. My dad has had for many years has problems with arrhythmia. And so he takes some medication for it. Now, I've had, over my life, I've had little bouts of arrhythmia at different times like that. But it's never been so significant that I've ever gone to a doctor for it. But my dad's is pretty bad. His will go, and it will go just go and go for hours without stopping. So they gave him medication for it. Well, I could, you know, he could come out here and I go, well, you know, he's my dad. Genetically, I got some of his genes. He's got this issue. Maybe I should take some of his meds. But, you know, they're his medication. They're not prescribed for me. And I always use that as a good illustration of what is good Old Testament doctrine. It's realizing it's a prescription for somebody else. It's not a prescription for you. Just because the doctor tells my dad one thing doesn't mean that what he tells my dad is necessarily applicable to me. Might be, but it might not be either. Okay. And so, but he says, but you're being nourished in the words of the faith. In other words, Timothy, you really need to, that needs to be where your real nourishment is. You're not nourishing yourself from those Old Testament scriptures. You're nourishing yourself from the words of the faith. That's where you're going to get your real sustenance as a Christian. And you need to set those things out for the other saints. Chapter 5 and verse 8. If you remember the situation we looked at just a minute ago with the deacons and what they were supposed to be doing, we have this is related to that. Verse 1, he's talking here about the care of widows, and he says in verse 8, if anyone, and he's talking about, okay, yeah, let's say I have a widowed mother, and I need to, and she needs help. She needs to be provided for because she doesn't have enough resources to take care of herself. He says, then you're supposed to take care of that person. And he said, if anyone then does not take care of his own, especially those of his household, that would be like taking care of your mother in this way, does not provide for them, that one is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's not calling them an unbeliever, but he says they're worse. In other words, unbelievers will tend to take care of their families. But he says, if you've got a widowed mother, in this case, what he's getting at. Now, he says, how is that denying the faith? It goes back to what we saw with the deacon. The deacons were to administer food, provisions for, primarily for widows, because widows were very destitute in a lot of their society. They didn't have pensions and whatever other things that people normally had. So a lot of them, when you became a widow, you usually were really hard up. Okay, so they were providing for that. So he's making this statement in here that deacons were to take care of these. Well, likewise, you're denying the faith because you ought to see, you show love towards these people. And if you've got a mother that's a believer, well, that is a need that's right there on your doorstep or right in your own house. Provide for her. Otherwise, how can you be saying that you live, that you're living by the faith? Because you're not even taking that promise of being able to love and provide for somebody else seriously. You're not really applying that. Okay. Verse 12. He's talking here about the younger widows, and he says the younger widows, those that are under 60, he says his advice to them, what he tells them to do, is that they ought not to be taken on and cared for by the church. Now, I don't think, I'm just going to say, I don't think Paul's saying, that's it. They're under 60, no provision whatsoever. I think what he's saying is there's not a long-term commitment of the church to provide for them. Because what's the gal going to do? Her husband dies, she's 40 years old. Hey, honey, you better go out and find a husband this week. Is that what the church is going to do to her? No, that's not what he's talking about. But he says you don't take them on the role that they're somebody you permanently provide for in that situation. And so he lays down some qualifications, but he says the verse 11, he says the younger widows then, he says refuse them. They're not going to be permanently on yours, I think is the really what he's getting at. Because he says when they actually strain or have this intense desire, they strain against the Christ wanting to marry. And they have this judgment that they have left their, I love my interlinear here, they've left their first pledge or set aside their first pledge. It's not pledge, it's faith. Because the first faith should be to love all the saints. Not just, well, you know who I'm going to love? I'm going to love the single guys in the church. Maybe one of them will take notice of me. See, you get the picture? In other words, rather than just loving everybody like you're supposed to as a believer, they're going to focus their love just on the guys in that way. Because they're hoping one will take notice.
Well, I don't think I have that much interest in guys.
But you're not a younger widow, Gary.
I mean, I...
I got you. I know. Chapter 6 and verse 10. So in other words, and if you didn't get what he's saying, so he tells them, he actually tells them that his advice is that they ought to marry, is what he ends up saying down the road. But again, like I said, you can't go out and tell them to find a husband in 1 week. There was a movie that came out when Peg and I were in college called Witness with Harrison Ford. It takes place in an Amish community, and he's a Philadelphia police officer. Anybody ever seen that?
Yeah.
I think it is so bizarre at the beginning of that, because it, part of the background of the story is the one gal, she's a young gal, she's got a young son, and her husband's just died. And the bachelor farmers, Amish bachelor farmers, were all there. They're all checking her out right there at the funeral. They're all getting ready to make their move. You know, that was part of it. And that was, in reality, probably fairly common in cultures. Even in our American culture, probably, you go 100 years ago, maybe it was a little bit more like that. But a little bit less so in our modern society.
Yeah. Probably have to get on your horse and make a jaunt 20 miles if you didn't, you know, talk to her then when she's there. The next day she'd probably be 20 miles away.
Yeah.
Or 10.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 6 and verse 10 of 1 Timothy. And I think that this is not the sole problem in this book, but I think this is a background of the problem. The problem this book starts with in chapter 1, if you remember 1 Timothy, is that there were people that didn't want to live by the faith. They wanted to be law teachers. And you don't exactly know the background, but I think one of the reasons you get to chapter 6, you find that they want to be law teachers is because they see in the law that there's kind of a principle of blessings and curses. And if I keep the law, I'll get blessed. And when they think blessed, they think, oh, money from heaven. And he says, verse 10, for money is the root of all kinds of evil, of which some, having craving or straining themselves after, have gone astray from the faith. Instead of...
Did you say money is the root of all evil?
Well,
you say money,
the love of money. I'm sorry. Thank you, Peggy. Thank you. Okay. Correction. Thank you. Okay. You are. Very good. So it's the fondness for money. I mean, so, yeah, he's certainly not saying, oh, you got money, you better throw it away. But he says, if you're...
I just happen to have a trash can right here.
Boy, I don't know about you. That sounds like the love of money. But you get the point. It's the person that's always trying to figure out, they're so obsessed with making money that they're always trying to figure out how to make more all the time. They're obsessed with this thing. And some of these people are obsessed to the point that they're resorting to law keeping as a means of getting there. That's what's happening. And so as a result, they're led astray from the faith. They've gone astray from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Because what's the faith? Use the example that Shelley used earlier, is to find out that Christ is sufficient for us. Now, we say sufficient with regard to our physical weaknesses. But, you know, he's sufficient for us in all kinds of things. He's sufficient when we don't have material resources, not just physical resources. I don't have enough strength. His grace is sufficient. Well, I don't have enough material resources. His grace is sufficient. And so his grace is sufficient in all these situations. And some Christians don't get that. And so as a result, what do? They wander from the faith. Okay. They go away from the faith. And they actually, he says, they pierce themselves through. Now, if you don't, by the way, I'm going to see if you can make a connection about what happens, why they're wandering away from the faith here. If you keep in mind kind of a definition of faith, what are the things that make up faith? We've already had one of them. You have to have a promise from God, and a promise engenders
hope,
and hope then is what you end up believing, or faith makes that thing hope for real. Okay, keep that in mind now, and look at the end of the chapter, where he talks about those that are rich in the age. And he doesn't say in verse 17, those that are rich in the age. There are in the church. He knew that there were people in the churches that were rich in the age, but he doesn't tell them, well, throw your money away, like we were saying. He's not saying that. But he says, charge them not to be high-minded, that to go, oh, I must be somebody important because I have this wealth, neither to put their hope upon uncertain riches. So, that's verse 17.
Chapter
6. What does that have to do with the other people over in verse 12 that they have the love of money? What would you say, based on verse 17, is one of the problems that they have? There's a verb here in verse 17. We just read it. They put
their hopes, yeah.
Yeah. They're going to put their hopes upon or rest their hope, because the preposition epi in here, we'd have the idea maybe they rest their hope upon uncertain riches. So, I mean, think about what is the guy that just can't get by, or he barely gets by? What's he always hoping? Oh, if I just had more, everything would be fine. Instead of going, you know what? I've got what God wants me to have. God doesn't want me to be lazy, so yes, I will work. But, you know, I'm always going above. But wouldn't it be nice to have more? Everybody's always going to say it'd be nice to have more. But they're thinking, oh, life would be better. Maybe it wouldn't. They're putting their hope on the wrong thing. Their hope ought to be placed on God. If God wants them to have more, then God will give them what they need. If God wants them to have less, then they'll have less.
There's an opposite end of that. You use the Amish as an illustration. If I'm just plain enough, God will accept me. That's by rejecting riches, God's going to accept me. Mm-hmm. Same fallacy from the opposite end of the spectrum. So.
Mm-hmm. I think that there's a little hint here. You got legalism at the beginning of the book, right? And then here it's you're setting your hope on uncertain riches. I think it's not a far stretch to say the law promised health, wealth, and happiness, and you did, that's a promise.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a misplaced promise in the wrong dispensation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even if you do have wealth here and then when you get to, so that definitely applies to verse 12. And then when you get down to verse 17, well, it's not that these people have gotten rich because they've been living by law. They have riches, they have wealth. But even for them, that wealth is uncertain. Okay? We all know people, stories about people that have had it, and through no fault of their own, they've lost it. And those kind of things can happen, you know? So it's just always a reminder, you know? My grandfather, many times before he passed away, he would tell because my mom was the one he talked to most of the time, because she was the one that he took care of all his financial stuff on behalf of the family for a long time. And he always said, I can't tell you what to do with all my money and my land when I die. But money can be lost, and land always keeps its value. And generally, there's a little bit of truth in that. But it's not always true, because there's been a lot of people that have had government changes and have had their land confiscated, too. So it's just a reminder. There's nothing certain except for what God does. That's the only thing you can ever count on. You can't count on anything else. It doesn't mean be stupid, but in the world. But let's see. The next one I want. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. You have some people, I'm going to go back up to verse 10 here, because he says in verse 9, at the end, in verse 9, he's saying that one of the qualifications of pastor teachers, or we'd say bishops in this passage, is that they have to be people that really hold firmly to the New Testament so they can use the Old Testament properly. And they do that to, at the end of verse 9, deal with those that are in opposition. They can prove them. So this is why, verse 10. For there are many then, in verse 10 of Titus 1, there are many then that are in opposition, or literally that are unsubmissive. They won't submit. They are empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers that go along kind of with what Josh was saying. They're going, oh, if you just keep the law, man, all these blessings would come down on top of you. There was a doctor back in 50s or 60s. Some of you maybe have heard this book, but some of you maybe have to be old enough to have heard of this, but it was called None of These Diseases. Everybody remember that book? Sue remembers that book. It was a big deal. I remember it kind of, people talked about it when I was growing up. I didn't know anything about it at that time. But it was a doctor that looked and said, yeah, if you practice the rules that God gave Israel under the law, none of these diseases, you'll be protected from that. And the thing is, that was a supernatural thing. God just didn't give them natural laws, as though eating pork is bad for you. That wasn't it. It was God supernaturally was making a difference. So there are people that are empty talkers, whether it's wealth or health or whatever it is, as Josh was saying. They lead you astray in this way. They're deceivers, especially those out of the circumcision. In other words, people that are Jewish, whom it is necessary then to stop or to muzzle their mouths, because they overturn whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, the reason they're teaching it is to make money. They themselves are kind of dishonest. They don't really teach it because they care about you. They're teaching because they're hoping to get something out of the deal. This is their whole purpose. And one of their own prophets even said, Cretans are always liars. They're wicked beasts and they're lazy bellies, which lazy bellies means they got slow digestion. So they're, you ever been that person that, you know, in the middle of the day you're working a hard job and then you stop and somebody feeds you a big meal in the middle of the day? I used to work with my grandfather on the farm, and when he would do work with other farmers, man, those farm wives would cook these huge lunches, and you'd go in there, and these farmers would just all about fall back on their chairs and asleep, and I was always like, how do you go back and work the rest of the afternoon with this big, huge, full belly of food? You know, that's exactly what he's talking about. You're so, oh, I'm too tired now to work. That's what he's getting at. And he says, and Paul says, and this testimony is true. In other words, and I don't think it's just true about Cretans. I think he's just saying generally this is kind of the case when you're dealing with Gentiles out there. And it's for this reason, then, that you need to reprove them severely. Now, that tells you that you're not getting after unsaved people. You're dealing with believers that are misteaching truth. And you need to reprove them severely so that they might be healthy in the faith. Because as we've already pointed out several times now this evening, when you're trying to teach the Old Testament, it's like finding out, oh, doctor recommends this for my dad, therefore I should take it too. Not necessarily the case. I maybe should go see my doctor. My doctor might go, oh, you don't have that problem at all. You don't want to mess with that thing. See? And so I might try to self-medicate and get myself into trouble. And he says, you're not healthy in the faith because you're taking somebody else's prescription, namely that which God gave Israel in the Old Testament. And you're picking their bottle up, popping that, and you're popping their Old Testament rules and promises. And that's not healthy for you, okay? You can get really disappointed if you're going to try to latch on to the Old Testament promises as though those are valid for you. Do we have New Testament promises that have parallels at times? Yes, we have New Testament promises that are parallels. But that doesn't mean then that we just take a blanket thing and say, well, then just because they're parallel, that means they're absolutely identical. Okay. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he says specifically about the older men that they need to be sober, they need to be sensible, and they need to be healthy in the faith. That is, they really need to know what the promises are that make up your Christian life. That should be a quality of those who are mature in the faith, whether he's referring literally to the older men in the church numerically in terms of their years or whether he's talking about the mature men. I think, by the way, he's looking at this, that he's actually talking about people in terms of their age categories, that those older men, they really ought to exemplify this. And that's kind of because he has the older and the younger and then the younger women, which he's, that are married versus the older women that are not. Well, they are married, but they're not raising their kids anymore, is what he's getting at. 1 Peter chapter 5 now. And we might have talked about this last time. But 1 Peter chapter 5. In the midst of this situation where you have people that need shepherding, they need care, and apparently from what he says beginning in the first part of chapter 5, some of these bishops or shepherds aren't doing their jobs. Generally, a lot of these Christians, I think Josh put it once, these Christians are kind of trying to keep their heads down and hiding out to avoid the persecution that has kind of been coming out from Rome and moving this direction where they are. These are written to believers that are in communities throughout what we know as modern-day Turkey. And so in the midst of that, some of these people, they get worried. And so he says in verse 8, be sober and watch because you're... we should have actually gone back to verse 7, pardon me. He says, cast all your worries or anxieties on him because he cares about them. In other words, let him take care of these things. For you to sit and lose sleep and worry about things doesn't help. And be sober and watch, for your adversary the devil is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. we've talked about this before. When you as a Christian are worrying about situations, your situation, somebody else's situation. I was telling Gordon and I were talking yesterday, I was kind of naive when I was raised, when my kids were all young and they were growing up at home, and I always thought, you know, you worry about them now, but once you get them out of the house and they're on their own, you won't have to worry about them anymore. Both my daughters are adults, and I find out, you know what, it's still easy to worry about them, but you know what, worrying about them and staying up all night doesn't do anything any good, because you don't do anything good by worrying about it. So he says, pray about it. But when you worry about it, this is what happens. You're like that gazelle on the Serengeti that's gimpy. And the lion's going, hey, should we take down that buck over there that's strong and virile? Should we go after that one? Or maybe we should go after that one over there that's pretty gimpy. That'll be an easy one to take down, right? Is that what the lions are going to do if they're smart? Well, that's what he's saying. That's one of the reasons you as a believer ought to not worry. And so you ought to be sober and you ought to watch. Be sober means you keep your senses clear. When you're worrying, your senses aren't clear. You don't think clearly when you worry. Because your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom then you oppose firmly in or by means of the faith. See, there's promises that God has made to you. And those promises that he's made are able to cause you to be able to resist Satan. There are promises related in the armor of God. But like the one that Sue mentioned earlier, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's kind of a general statement with regard to resisting Satan in the armor of God. But there are also promises embedded throughout the armor of God about different things that we could deal with. The fact that, I'm not going to chase that down. I was trying to think of an example, but we'll get sidetracked. But what he's saying is that there are these collective promises, and some of those promises are specifically going to be related to Satan, and you resist him by those promises, by relating to those. Okay. So that's a quick survey of places where we have the faith. That was a quick survey. It was very, we ran through a lot of verses very quickly to try to show you that there's a lot of statements about a number of different areas in your Christian life, and going all the way back to the situation that Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians. I mean, I didn't teach you everything I wanted to teach you. Now I'm worried I got to turn you loose. And I've got to send somebody back to check on you and find out, make sure you guys are okay, which that was wise. And it gave rise to Paul writing 1 Thessalonians because he got information back from Timothy and he found out some of the areas that he kind of wrote to try to help encourage them with, right? Okay. So if you can kind of keep that in mind, this is what Jude is saying. I'm writing this letter to you to encourage you to be those who would be really struggling, really like you're in a race, an athletic competition, really living the Christian life. Now, the reason for that is we're going to be getting at when we continue through Jude. I'm not going to tackle it tonight, but we're going to see that there are people, we already looked at this in 2 Peter, but there are false teachers that are come along, and they're presenting a twisted version of grace. And let's take a quick gander at that again in Jude 4. And this ought to be a clue right here that when he's talking about to eagerly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3, that he's not talking about all Christian doctrine. It's about a Christian life issue, because he says in verse 4, for there are certain men that have snuck in secretly. He says, they were written of old unto this very judgment. They are ungodly ones. That's what we're going to look at next week, because we're going to look at the significance of ungodliness and what ungodliness involves in that. The ungodliness with perverting or twisting or wrenching into a messed up shape the grace of God, and they turn it into lewdness. Lewdness is, Josh hit that a little bit Sunday afternoon again, is a work of the flesh. It's where you talk about things publicly that shouldn't be talked about publicly, or you carry on in a public fashion that's not necessarily appropriate. I know some Christians that they take this further. They think a husband and wife ought never to kiss in public. I would say, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But there are some kisses between a husband and wife that are inappropriate in a public setting. Okay, and that all kind of falls within the realm of this. And so what these people come along and they're saying, hey, grace means it's okay to act like this. And of course, they're not going to stop with what I was just mentioning. They're going to take it a distance. And we know that from 2 Peter chapter 3. And they even go so far then as denying the only despot, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they say, we don't have to answer to him. That's the significance of using the word despot here rather than the normal word master. Because they're saying, we don't answer to this guy. And the idea of the despot is he's the one that's absolutely in control, and you're going to answer to him. And they're going to go, no, we don't answer to him. Because of grace, we don't have to answer. So they take grace and they twist it. And there is generally, let's put it this way. When I'm online and I listen to different things that people are talking about, you hear the word grace bandied around a lot more than I ever heard it when I was growing up. Or maybe I just didn't pay attention to it when I was growing up. But in hearing it, sometimes as people talk about grace, they almost like, it's all grace, it's all good, it's not all good. Grace means that God may not come down on you for it. It may give you a chance to get your head straightened out and re-approach this properly. But God isn't up there going, it's all good, fine. Oh, you want to live with that guy? No problem, it's grace, that's okay. Oh, that's not biblical grace. That is a twisted perversion of grace, okay? And that's what Jude is dealing with, that kind of an issue. And there is, to some degree, some problems with that within Christianity. Oh, okay.
Let go directly against, he chastens every son who he receives.
There you go.
I mean, if you're a son of God, that's grace, because you're in Christ. Love is you're not acting like his child down here, so he's gonna spank you.
Yeah.
Grace means now you have a choice. He says all these good things about you. He's provided things for you that you didn't deserve. I have a choice. I can live like this instead of always being a slave to this.
Right, exactly. Yeah, grace is about being freed not to sin, but being freed from sin. Yeah. Something else there that I can't.
Is it Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the age of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that has now worked the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, or by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have
been saved. Yeah. Exactly. Okay. Now, if you guys can handle just a few more minutes, I want to go through several passages that just say something quickly about us living by faith. So we're just going to hit those. We've been looking at the faith, but I want us to see that this is our way of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Before I ever knew anything else about living by faith, this was one of the earliest verses I learned.
What verse?
2 Corinthians 5:7. And you might read this verse differently. I used to read this verse differently than I read it now. Now in this context, I'm going to tell you the way I read this verse. Paul's talking about the fact that right when you walk around in this body down here, we groan, Paul says. We're going in this body. And he says that in verse 2. We groan in this present dwelling. But verse 7 is he's getting down to the point. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And I don't think Paul's going, hey, we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't think Paul's saying, no, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul realized that's not easy. Because human nature is to walk by sight. It takes a certain frame of mind to say, quit looking at the facts. The facts all say, I'm to do this, 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 this. and walk by faith. God's promise may be otherwise. This isn't, well, I invented this promise. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about literally recognizing that sometimes God's promises don't line up with all the evidence around us. Think of the days of Noah, where he was, and this is an example of faith in Hebrews 11, that he prepared an ark for all those years, though they'd never had a drop of rain on the face of the earth from the time God created the planet. They'd never had a drop of rain like that. Well, I shouldn't say that. From the time man had been on the planet, they'd never had a drop of rain. Okay. So that was a... But this is the way we live. We walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I've kind of referenced this, but we didn't look at it. But this is where it tells us, 1 Timothy 1 is one of the ones you should remember if you ever have the chance to share this. These are. I'm not just teaching this for your benefit. I hope you understand I'm teaching these things because there's a real good chance you're going to have Christians come across your path that don't know some of this, and you might get to share this with them. Because there's Christians that may need to know what it is to walk by faith. And he tells us here that it's part of our dispensation, part of our way of life. Grace is our way of life. But how do you live by grace? One thing you live by grace is you walk by faith. So he says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, even as I encouraged you or charged you, I encourage you, to remain in Ephesus while going to Macedonia, that you might charge, I still think that's a good way to handle this word, certain ones not to teach differently, that is to teach different from Paul, neither to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which cause debate and division or debate, rather than the dispensation from God, the one in faith. And then verse 5 tells us the nature, the purpose of that living by faith. The end of it is love out of a pure heart. And then we continue to say love out of a good conscience and love out of an unhypocritical faith. I mean, the purpose of walking by faith isn't to, hey, I got, we're not the name it and claim it guys on TV. We're not the guys, I got faith and God will give me 10 Rolls Royce, I can't even say it, Rolls Royces. See, you got to calm down, then you can say your words right. That's not what this is about. This is talking, the purpose of living by faith is love, which, haven't we already said, faith and love, a lot of passages, they go together. Romans 1:17, go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. We're going to go to verse 16 because verse 16 is a verse most of us are familiar with, but we don't realize verse 17 moves into the Christian life, where it says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believing, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For a righteousness from God is revealed out of faith into faith. From faith to faith, you should have something because we have an ek faith. We come out of faith that we believe, we move into a faith by which we live in this. And there's a quality of God's righteousness. And then he says at the end of verse 17, for it stands written, the righteous one lives from faith. And then that's repeated in Galatians chapter 3 and again later on in Hebrews chapter 10. You can, if you have a reference in your Bible, you can see all those. Last one I want to look at is in Galatians 2. Very end of the chapter. Verse 19, at least in my Greek text, says, for I through the law died to the law in order that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, but I am living, but no longer it is I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith concerning the Son of God that loved me and gave himself on my behalf. Right there is telling you, there are promises in Christ that you can claim by faith that relate to how you live. I live by faith, he says there. I got to read it again to make sure I'm stating it right. I live by faith in the Son of God. So there's promises that you're directing at who you are in Christ, who he is for you right now. And you direct promise, or direct faith at that. And those promises are going to affect the way you live right now. Yeah.
Okay. So I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So you've got Christ living in you. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, what's the...
I'm going to give you part of one promise related to this, and I think it's the promise that's found in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. You abide in me and I abide in you. This is exactly, because this is relating to who I'm crucified with him, but I live. But he's dwelling in me. So you're directing faith at the Son of God, which has to do with who he is, both who you are in him and who he is dwelling in you right now.
But why the Son of God? Why isn't it Christ?
Well, because I think it's when he dwells in you down here and manifests his life out through you.
That's his resurrection.
I think that he's living out eternal life is what's happening there. So it's Son of God. Yeah. So it's
Christ who is in me.
That's right. So you've got both sides of this.
But why is it Son of God?
I think because that's emphasizing his deity, and that's the emphasis on him living out eternal life.
Don't we all get new names once we're resurrected?
Well, yeah. In the future there will be a name just between us and him. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things in there. I would say a lot of promises.
Yeah.
I think a big one with he's the head of the body, and he says he's going to nourish and he's going to direct. Instructs the Holy Spirit to do things in your life, all kinds of things. Mm-hmm. And do you believe that? Or is it just something you read on a piece of paper and go, oh, that sounds nice, but what does it mean to me?
So like I was saying, I was emphasizing one promise, I think, out of John 15. As Josh was saying, there's a lot of others, but I was emphasizing that one promise, that as I relate to who he is as Christ, he then, as a Son of God, lives out that life through me down here, which is eternal life.
Just a couple right in the context, when it says, the one loving me and giving himself up on behalf of me, depending how you take this, the one loving, eris acta participle, he's loving right now. And how is he doing that? By being dedicated to the church. He's dedicated up, he's still living up there. He's not saying, I'm tired of this, I'm ready for the kingdom. You know, and yet they're still elect to be put into the body of Christ yet. No, he's patient. He's going to get everything he was promised.
Is that the same thing for if he loved me and gave? Is that the same?
I say it's related.
Okay.
I say it's related.
So I'm just asking that gave is not just past tense. It's happening right now. Gives himself?
Yeah. I don't believe it's going back to the death. No.
Yeah, made a quality of the righteousness of God in him. That's imputed, but it's more than imputed, because when I'm living my position, I have the actual possibility of living out those promises, victory over Satan, over the flesh, over the world system, to act out that righteousness. So it's more than functioning in my position is more than imputed. It ends up in practical righteousness. That's a promise in him.
Okay. Anybody else comment or question?
Yeah.